Good morning. Good to see so many out. If you're a visitor, please stick around so we can get to know you and you can get to know us a little better. And then perhaps in due time, you will no longer be visitors among us. And if you have any questions, please feel free to ask any one of us. We will do our best to answer your question according to the Word of God. We're going to talk this morning about this sin, and there's something that I find particularly frightening about the way that this all transpires. And surely by the time we get to that point in the lesson, you will have an idea of where I'm going with this. But as we get started here, we're going to be primarily in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But for those of you who are taking notes, the outline of the lesson this morning is we're gonna go through the story itself, and the verse is more than just what David read for us. Thank you, David. And then after we go through the story, we're gonna look at the outcome of this story. Then we're gonna look at how David is described in the Bible prior to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And taking all of that information together, we can springboard into this frightening thing about this story. And then we'll have three practical lessons at the end. So let's go through the story itself. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and in verse 1. Here we're told a detail that the kings are supposed to be going out in battle. And I will assume this is an assumption of mine. I don't know this specifically, but I wonder if the Holy Spirit added that for us because it's also God's expectation of David that he goes out and fights as well. Excuse me, I turned to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and became very confused at what I was reading for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So David is not out to battle, but he sends Joab, his general, and it says, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which is the capital of the Ammonite people. And it says, David stayed in Jerusalem. And then we sort of see this as David's sin. That's the way that it's described here. And in fact, you might even have Bible headings where it refers to sin in the singular. But we're going to point out here, this is not one sin that David commits. He commits a few. And the first two happen in verses 2 through 5. When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. So first, we have the problem of lusting, and then we have the problem of adultery. We're not going to get into the debate about Bathsheba's part of this. That might be another lesson in and of itself, but whether how much she's involved in the story or not is a discussion for another time. We're going to focus here on David. So he first sees this woman. Okay, so let's keep in mind he's supposed to be out to battle. I don't know if Bathsheba knows that or not, but he's supposed to be out to battle, and he's not. Secondly, it says when evening came, David arose from his bed. So he's also supposed to be asleep. Well, he's walking around on the roof and he sees someone bathing and he takes long enough to notice that she's beautiful. That's first. Secondly, he gets other people involved in looking at a naked woman bathing. Who is she? Hey, come here. Who is that? No. The first thing David should have done was say, oh, there's someone bathing. I'm going to go to the other side of the roof. Or how about I send some of my servants to let her know that she can be seen? But that's not what David does. He continues to look. So then he takes her, says he lay with her, and she conceives. So then verses 6 through 13 are devoted to David trying to hide his sin with his servant. David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out from the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So he's just really buttering him up here. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And he'll give explanation here in a moment. When they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, why have you not come? Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. So clearly, the man after God's own heart has some competition for being righteous. Because here, Uriah says, now, how can I do this? Well, that goes poorly for David, so David tries again. David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So even in a moment of relaxed inhibitions, Uriah can't bring himself to go to his house. He is an innocent party. Even in his drunkenness, he does what he thinks is right. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Sometimes we say things in our head and it makes sense to us. Sometimes then we say it out loud and we'll react to it and say, oh, that maybe I shouldn't have said that or whatnot. But when you write something down with your hand, that makes a much bigger difference than simply saying it out loud. And David took the time to write this. It doesn't tell us that he took a moment and said, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us that entered his mind at all. So now, not only is he going to tell Joab to essentially commit murder with the hands of his enemies, but he's also making someone else complicit in his sin, which would be Joab. Now, if you don't know this about Joab, if Joab is a bit of a foreign character to you, he is not a good man. not at all. And in fact, the blood on his hands comes back to haunt him later when Solomon becomes king. But here it says, Joab kept watch, verse 16, on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So we really focus on Uriah, which for good reason, he's the focus of the context here. But not only does Uriah die, others of David's servants die along with Uriah because of something that none of them are actually involved in. So it's not just, he's not just responsible for Uriah's death, but for everybody else who died in that skirmish because of Joab's orders to pull out. Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So here's some nice little deception. Remind him, if he gets upset, remind him this was all his idea. But we're going to use this secret code to deceive people. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." He doesn't really give David the chance to respond the way Joab thought he might, but he just throws that out there. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" And here we find the sin of arrogance. Yeah, okay, people died. That's the manner of things. This was your idea. This was your plan. It's one thing if people fall because God said, "Go up and fight my enemies," and some people die in battle. That happens. But these people died because you gave Joab specific orders. And he doesn't seem to be upset about any of it. Tell him it'll be all right and encourage him. Everything will be okay. No remorse, it seems. And now verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And the time of mourning was over. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm glad the Holy Spirit said it, but he shouldn't have to say it for us. This should be obvious to us. But God is going to do something. So, in the first four verses, Nathan the prophet comes at the behest of God, and he gives him a parable. There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. See, he's dangling this out in front of David. And he's using a technique that people should be very familiar with. Let me give you this instance. And if you feel one way about this instance, then perhaps you should feel the same way about this one over here. And David takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. David's anger burned, verse 5, greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord, as Yahweh," he calls on God's name, "as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." David, maybe so. "He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Oh boy. David tells on himself right there. And the thing is, David's right. David is absolutely right. What was the response for adultery according to the law of Moses? Stoning. Yes, you do deserve to die, David, because that's what God's law says. And then one of the most famous phrases in the entire Bible, at least to Christians. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes, give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. You are the man. You thought it was bad when we were just talking about sheep? You became incensed about someone taking a poor man's sheep from him? You stole the man's wife and killed him over it. And there's this hidden question here. Why aren't you incensed about that, David? Why aren't you incensed about your own actions? No, but I'm going to be really mad when it comes to sheep. Look, I'm all for, you know, doing right by the animals and the nature that God has put us in charge of all the way back in Genesis. I get that. But those made in his image are far more important than a couple of sheep. And David seems to not see it that way. To David's credit, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Yeah, you have. Yes, you have. And remember, what did we just say? What should happen to David? He should be stoned. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin." Wow. Talk about grace and mercy. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And so Nathan went to his house. So David repents here, but repentance does not mean freedom from consequence. There are still consequences. So when we look at the outcome here, first, if you go back up to verse 10 of chapter 12, God said the sword would never depart from his house. And this is, in fact, what we see in the chapters thereafter, is that the children that David has with his many wives, they begin turning on each other. His son Amnon, who is his firstborn, rapes his half-sister. We see that Absalom not only kills Amnon because Tamar was his full sister, but then Absalom tries to take the throne from him. He said in verse 11, your wives, he says that I will raise up evil from your own household. That's Absalom. And he says that I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. That actually happens in chapter 16 and in verse 22. We see that Absalom comes into Judah after he has driven David out of Jerusalem. And in chapter 16 and verse 22, it says, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So that's exactly what happens here. But then, if you remember, what did David say should happen to the man? It says that he deserves to die, but what he really should do is pay back fourfold. And remember, he called on God's name by the Lord. So God treats it as an oath and says, all right, you'll pay fourfold then. He loses the son of his and Bathsheba's unholy union in verses 16 and 8 through 18, at the end of verse 15 into 18. Then, as I pointed out earlier, he's going to lose Amnon in the next chapter at the hands of his son Absalom. Then he's going to lose Absalom in chapter 18, verse 14, by the hand of Joab, specifically against the order of the king. Again, like I said, Joab's not a good man, but we're not really focused on him, we're focused on David. And then he's also going to lose Adonijah. But Adonijah is a loss that he has after his own death. But also, if we're not going to count Adonijah, guess what? There is a fourth son that pays for David's sin, his seed, Jesus, the one who will sit on his throne forever, has to pay for his sin. So in fact, he pays five, if you think about it. So here's the bothersome thing. How has David been described up until this point? Because surely we would have seen this coming. Right? Such heinousness deserves forewarning. Well, according to 1 Samuel chapter 16, they're trying to find who the Lord's anointed is, who's going to take the place of the current Lord's anointed, which is Saul. And in verse 6, the phrase, Lord's anointed, is actually invoked, although we're talking about David's older brother, Eliab. But in verse 13, God points out, no, he's not my anointed, this young man, the youngest of the bunch, the one who wasn't even brought in because he's considered so insignificant. That's who's going to be my anointed. That's who's going to be the next king over Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, God says, I will anoint a man after my own heart. He's actually talking to Saul. He says, I'm going to have a man after my own heart who's going to take the throne away from you. He's going to have it after you. It's not going to go to Jonathan. It's going to go to this man after my own heart. That is quite a blessing for God to say about someone. A man after his heart. And then over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. He says he's going to give David a great name, that he's going to bring peace on the land that hadn't been seen yet, that he was going to promise a son that he would love, that would sit on his throne. And most immediately, it's Solomon, but we see in the New Testament this is a reference to Jesus. So both, because Solomon hasn't even been conceived yet, so both of these men are prophesied. And then he says he's going to give him a throne forever that's established through Jesus. Does this sound like a man who would do this? It doesn't to me. And thus it leads me to the frightening thing. And perhaps you've already figured it out. The man after God's own heart does not seem to recognize his sin. Someone who knew God's will. Knew God's word. This man seemed blind to such heinous actions. He lusted. He committed adultery. He tried to deceive everyone. He committed murder, not just against Uriah, although that's what God directly puts on his shoulders, but the other men that died with Uriah. And he doesn't seem to recognize it. It's not until he's told that he realizes. And I thought about this question, and my wife actually brought it up in the car. Did he know, and it's just he was finally caught? And I said, that's a good question, but if it was just a repentance because he was caught, would God have forgiven him? I don't think so, not according to what we know about God in Scripture. So it seems to be a genuine repentance that leads to his forgiveness. He seemed to be blind. Shouldn't that bother you? It bothers me. Do you have to be told from someone else what you've done? Yes, the Bible has to reveal things to me, but does someone important to you have to come to you and say, are you aware of what you're doing? Is that a necessity? I certainly hope not. And let's consider some lessons of practicality. I have three in particular. The first is, you must know the Word of God. You have to know it. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17. If you'll turn there. Romans 10 verse 17. It says faith. By the way, that faith that saves us, according to both Paul and James. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, the Hebrews writer mentions that the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If David had thought about that, see, we know kings can have the Word of God brought to them and have readings done. We see kings doing that. But David doesn't seem to have remembered any of it. And oftentimes what happens is with this one and with the next one that I'm going to bring up, which is sin is more obvious to some than to others. And that covers the whole range of sins, right? Some people are more attuned to certain sins than others. Some people are more tempted by certain sins that you yourself would go, that doesn't bother me at all. But it bothers others. That people will try to justify those while you're sitting there going, that can't be justified. But when we put these two together, and this is where I'm going to point out, I'm preaching just as much, if not more, to myself than to anyone else. The more learned we are in the Word of God, the more likely we have this problem. Tim and I have been talking about this on a couple of different occasions, and he said, Andrew, what you need to understand about getting older is that in general, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes fade. But you know what doesn't? The pride of life. And that has been really speaking to me. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to put this lesson together, was Tim saying that. Again, I'm speaking to myself as well. It's very easy to say, I know my Bible, and yet still be blind. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus brings up an interesting sort of mini parable after he just said to be careful how we judge. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Sometimes we don't realize that we've got this plank sticking out of our eye. You know what happens when you don't know that? You're whacking everybody with it. That's what happens. Now think, you've got that sticking out of your eye, and you're like, hey, let me get that for you. Of course you're going to take other people out with it. 2x4s don't feel so good. And sometimes we can be totally unaware. And after we looked at that description of David, I asked the question, does that seem like someone who would do that to you? Well, you know what? Everyone's capable. Right in the middle of Romans chapter 6, he keeps asking this question about, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. And then he says, you should consider yourself dead to sin. Well, does that mean that there are people who don't? I would imagine so, else Paul wouldn't have felt the need to say it. Consider yourself as having put that behind you. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. The point about having an advocate, though, is you have to go and use him. This morning, I want you to take a moment, a really long moment, right now, and perhaps as you go home, as you take the afternoon, think about this. Where are your blind spots? Have you done something, or are you currently doing something that you are completely unaware of? That God has given you clear understanding of how to think about this, how to go about things, that this is sin that you should get rid of in your life. Is there anything that might be glaringly obvious once given some thought? See, David heard that parable and said, how dare that man? Well, why didn't he say the same of himself? And perhaps we need a new perspective. But let this be a warning to all of us. If it's possible for David, it's possible for you to have such a massive blind spot of sin. And if you don't take care of it and you remain blind to it, God might be sending people your way. I know he has sent you the words that he wants you to know, at the very least. But if you're not listening to them, if David didn't hear the words that Nathan brought to him, notice it wasn't just the parable. Nathan then gives him the words of God, and what's David's response? I've sinned. You have to be willing to acknowledge your sin. And you have to be humble enough to do something about it. This morning, perhaps as you're sitting here right now, as I said that, there's something that's come up in your mind. You know what? Yes, that is something that I'm struggling with. That is something that I need to do something about. I need to get rid of it. If something came up in your mind right there, you need to do something about it right now. We're about to sing a song on Jordan's stormy banks. While we're singing that, you have the option to come forward. God is giving you the opportunity to come and make it right. And you know what? If you see somebody already walking up, feel free to come up with them. It is time for us to rid these blind spots of our lives, to be open and honest and humble about where we've been going wrong with the Lord, with His Word, with our lives. Please do not let this opportunity go unanswered. If you are not a child of God, that's what you need to fix this morning. And you can come forward and we will make your life right together by offering you the waters of baptism, cleansing yourself in the blood of Jesus Christ. Whatever your need, don't wait. Please come as we stand and sing.